Verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And I'm slow to find my place again. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So this is our passage this morning. Let's look at 3 points that deal with this passage. And the first one is expected to change and grow. This passage helps us understand there is an expectation for us to change and grow. When I was growing up and I visited my grandmother, I'd go to her living room and she kept a spot on the wall where she'd mark. Each time I come over, she'd mark. And I'd come over a few months later, you know, so I could track my height. Right? And my younger brother was 6 years younger. There's a spot for him and there was a spot for me. And you come over through the years and you see, man, you're growing. It's kind of cool. You that's the first thing you do when you go over went to our grandma's house. We'd run over there and we'd, you know, stand up against the wall. But it'd be ridiculous if year after year we go and it's the same spot. At some point they say, what's wrong? You're not growing. And so even in life, it's a common expectation with our children. We expect them to grow. If years pass and they're still an infant, we'd be worried. We'd be extremely worried, wouldn't we? Because, hey, there's an expectation that we all need to grow. And in language, it's the same way. We expect it as we grow to be able to put together words and sentences and then paragraphs and then be able to speak to one another. And it would be irony if we all came here and we were reteaching the ABCs this morning. Because there's an expectation. We should be able to even grow in the sense of language. And spiritually, this principle is the same. As a disciple of Jesus, as someone who is a Christian, there's an expectation of growth. And it starts off here in verse 11, says, we have much to say about this. And he's been talking about Jesus and his high priesthood and how it's all related to Melchizedek. And so he wants to say, hey, I got a lot to say about all of this. But in verse 11, it's hard to explain because, you know, some of the stuff that he's talking about is meaty and is weighty and is difficult. But that's not the main reason. He says it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. And so it's not that the material is so difficult, although it is, you know, a bit hard. He says the main reason is you are slow to learn. It'll originally translate to your hearing is dull. And also you lack the effort to try to understand. So you can't understand it. You're just not trying. That's what verse 11 says. He continues this thought in verse 12. He says that by this time you ought to be teachers. You've been a Christian for a little while, so you ought to be able to teach somebody. That's your obligation. You should be growing. That's what he says in verse 12. Verse 13 is kind of, you're still an infant. I can't even give you solid food. You need a bottle because you're still in infancy in your Christian life. Verse 14 is about maturity. And then chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let's leave these elementary teachings. It'd be ridiculous if we all stayed in elementary school for the rest of our lives. That'd be sad, wouldn't it be? There's an expectation that we should continue to grow. And his main accusation is they're not trying to hear. They're not listening. And this theme of hearing comes over and over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 7, in chapter 3, verse 15, in chapter 4, verse 7. This phrase appears today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So there's this concept of hearing, but this audience is not trying to listen. And the author has a strong warning for them. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, he talks about those who heard the message. In chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about those who heard the message. So hearing over and over and over. And now he's saying, you're really not trying to hear what I have to say. And that word, when it's in verse 11, it says you're slow to learn, is actually the word sluggish or lazy. That's what it'll translate to. And so it happens like this. You become a Christian and you're fired up and you're excited. And then at some point you start to plateau and then you just get lazy. And then you just start to resist when people or the Word of God or the Spirit tries to teach you. And you get resistant to it. And then you're unwilling to think about how it really applies to your life. And at some point, I think we all reach this danger zone, don't we? Or, you know, if we've been a Christian 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 13 years, 20 years, at some point there's this kind of comfortability where we can hit cruise control and we stop really trying to listen and really trying to understand. And the author knows this tendency, and he's got a very strong warning for people in that boat. And this has a deep application to our lives because it means at some point we have to change our behavior. We can't just hear and not try to understand. We have to change our behavior. If you've been a Christian for at least 2 years or more, this passage helps us to understand you should be able to teach somebody about God's Word. Right? It shouldn't be the case where you're just in your own little Christian bubble, but you should be able to teach somebody the Word of God because there's an expectation of growth. We ought to be growing more, but the reason we don't is maybe we resist and we're unwilling. It happens in our marriages too. If you've been married 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 4 year, and on and on and on, if you stop listening to God's Word, there comes a point where you become lazy and you become sluggish, even in your communication in your marriage. And it's a danger zone. And it's a danger zone, especially if you have kids and you stop resisting listening to this. If you resist to listen to the Spirit, because at some point your kids will do the exact same thing. So it's extremely important for us to change our behavior. You know, concerning heart bypasses, there was a study that was conducted by the CEO at Johns Hopkins. And this is a staggering statistic here about people not changing their behavior. Half of people that have heart bypasses, and there's about 600,000 each year. That's a lot, right? 600,000 heart bypasses each year. Half of the time when the little graft gets put in there, it gets clogged up again in about 2 years. And 90% of the patients where it's clogged again is because they didn't change their lifestyle. Wouldn't you think after a heart surgery, you change your lifestyle? But it shows the hard-heartedness of just people in general. And we have to be the same way. We can't just pretend to go over and over and not really listen to God's Word. We have to change our lifestyle. And this author is saying, you guys are slow to learn and you're resisting change, and we cannot be that way. This isn't all of us in here, but some of us perhaps have stopped listening to God's Word. You've stopped listening to His Holy Spirit. You've stopped listening to the fellowship. And on top of that, you try to make people feel bad when they try to help you get out of that rut. But it shouldn't be that way. There's an expectation to grow, and if you're not growing, we want to help. We want to encourage you, but there is an expectation. That's a danger zone. There is an expectation to grow. We all need to be growing, and we all need to encourage each other to change and grow. Amen? Point number two. This is a warning. This is a major warning. Once you're saved, you're not always saved. Okay, this is one of the most controversial passages in Hebrews and throughout the Bible. And the controversy centers around this phrase in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and then he'll go on to describe that. But and then in verse 6, it'll say, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. And it's very controversial because there is a theology that dates back many, many, many hundreds of years. It says, once you become a Christian, you're always saved. And it stems back from Calvin. And he says, once people are regenerated, they stay Christians for the rest of their lives. And they may have moral lapses and they may have momentary lapses. But in the end, they will be saved. In other words, if your ticket is punched, you're good to go. You're on your way to heaven. And if you carry that out even further, why not just live the lifestyle you want to live? If that's true, if once you become a Christian, all you have to do is just ride on to the end, then, hey, why doesn't everybody just become Christians? And then live however they want to live. The opposing side says, once you become a Christian, you have to persevere, you have to continue to believe and obey the scriptures in order to be saved in the end. However, there is a possibility you can lose your salvation. And the reason this is important is the author thinks this audience is dangerously close. Because he's saying you guys are refusing to learn. You guys are refusing to listen. And then in verse 3 he says, or verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, we need to leave these elementary teachings, and here are some of them. And in verse 3 he says, and God permitting, we'll do so. And so if God allows, we'll keep moving on. But let me tell you this. There is a category of people in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Well, let's look at this passage because we want to understand what it's really trying to say, all right? The verse 4 says, it is impossible. All right? This author uses that phrase in chapter 6, verse 18. He uses it in chapter 10, verse 4. And he also uses it in 11, verse 6. All of those times, he'll say that it is impossible to do something. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible for the blood of goats to cleanse us from sin. In other words, it cannot happen. There's no negotiation here. This phrase is as strong as it gets. It is impossible. It cannot happen. And then he'll go on to say what it is that is impossible. And then he'll talk about several things. For those who have once tasted the heavenly gift, for those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, for those who have tasted the Word of God. And so there is one school of thought that says, okay, this passage is written to people who are Christians. All right? That's how they defend this and say this isn't a passage that says you could turn away. This is written to people who are not Christians. Well, there are cases where that is true. For example, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. That's a passage where people are performing acts and they're preaching and they're prophesying and they're driving out demons. You guys are familiar with that one? And at the very last day, they come and they knock on the door and says, away from me, I never knew you. Okay, so there's an example of who somebody was never a Christian, but thought they were a Christian. So in that case, that's true. They will become, at the judgment day, people will think they're getting in and assume they're getting in, but they were never Christians. So that is a possibility. But in this passage here, it doesn't hold any kind of water. In Hebrews 6, it says, it's impossible for those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness, and later on to be brought back to repentance. These people have experienced repentance. This is conversion language. Shared in the Holy Spirit, been enlightened. Other times throughout the Bible, it uses this same language. Even in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it talks about this enlightening, where you go from ignorance to truth. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, it says you go from darkness to light. That's being enlightened. You've shared the Holy Spirit. You've tasted God and the goodness of His Word. This is clearly written to Christians. There's no other way to look at that. Because as we'll read on, we'll understand that it is directly aimed at people who are in danger of losing their salvation. And then in verse 6, I want to explain this other thought to you, because they'll say, okay, maybe it is written to Christians, but it's just referring to people that are going to lose their reward and not their salvation. And there are examples of that in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, Paul's talking about, he's an expert builder. And he says, I want to make sure I'm building in the right way, because in the end, it's going to be tested by fire. And if your building is sketchy, it's going to be revealed. And you may escape as one through the flames, but you won't receive the full reward. So there is a concept where, hey, maybe when you get to heaven, you lose reward, but not your salvation. It also appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul says, man, I want to work as hard as I can. Why? Because I do not want to be disqualified for the prize. So there we find Paul saying, hey, there is some kind of reward in the end, and I may not lose my salvation, but I don't want to lose my rewards. I do not want to be disqualified. So there are passages that say that. This passage is not one of those. First of all, it's not even talking about any kind of reward. In other passages, there is some kind of reference in the context to a reward. And so it clearly says that if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. So that's what happens when you first become a Christian. You repent and you get baptized. And as you continue your Christian life, you continue to repent over and over. This passage says that if you do that, if you fall away, you cannot be brought back to repentance. Not you'll lose your reward in heaven. And also what makes this case even stronger is this word fall away in verse 6. It's translated in the Greek, the word parapipto. And you think, okay, that's really helpful. But this is the only time this is used in Scripture. All right. There are other times where we hear the phrase fall away, right? Like Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, at some time, people will fall away from the faith. And that's a different word. It's the word scandalizo, which means you're stumbling and you're falling. But it's not like a fall down flat. The only time this word parapipto is used is in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's from two words in Greek. It's from the word para, it's from the word pipto. And you say, okay, that's really helpful as well. I'm convinced. But para is the proposition, and pipto is the verb that means, it means this, okay? It means to thrust down. And you can research all this on your own. It means to fall under judgment. It means to come under condemnation. It means falling dead suddenly. It means to perish or be lost, to fall down or be ruined. A lot of times it's used in reference to buildings, like in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says that house fell with a great crash. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. That's the word pipto, where it falls down and it's ruined and it's crashed. It also means to disappear or to miss out or participate in something. And so when this verb here says, if they fall away, it's not just if they stumble momentarily and they have a lapse. It's if they fall down with a great crash. If that happens, and who knows, who can discern when that really happens. But there is a point where you cross a threshold where you have gone too far. And this passage says, if you get to that point, there is no coming back. And this passage says, hey, you guys are dangerously close to the edge. And I want you to know that this is a true danger. To further the case, in verse 7 and 8, he offers an illustration. In verse 7, it says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And so after he says, here's what you're in danger of, and then he provides an illustration. And that illustration is, hey, if rain falls and things start growing, that's good. But if rain falls and it produces thorns and thistles. Here's the language it uses. It's worthless. It's in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it will be burned. Okay? That's pretty clear. That's not like, oh, there's a momentary thing. It's worthless, it's cursed, and it's burned. So there is a danger for all of us that if we go too far to not be brought back. And this passage, that's why this passage has caused so much controversy. And after you read all of that, some people say, so you're saying there's a chance that I can still make it. And finally, in this context, in verse 9, he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Why is that important? He's drawing a contrast. Hey, here's the danger, but I'm encouraged for you guys because we're going to talk about things that accompany salvation. So he's contrasting what can happen with what he thinks can happen to this audience. And that's all just in the context here. Later on in chapter 10, verse 26, there's another strong passage. It says, if you deliberately keep on sinning, there's no sacrifice for your sins left. That's just as strong. And that's all just in Hebrews. And that's all just in this context. And that's been happening over and over. Chapter 3 says, hey, in chapter 3 and 4, there's a group in Israel, and they weren't listening, and God didn't let them enter the promised land. So, there is instances where God does draw the line and say, enough. You know, so it can happen. That's just all here in the context of Hebrews. But there are passages outside of this that I find frightening. Jude 6. There's no chapters in Jude, just verses. But it says this, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the great day of judgment. And so if celestial beings aren't spared when they choose to turn away, how is it that we can be? But here's an even more convincing passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Turn over there briefly and then we'll go on to the encouragement. Hey, my goodness, this is all discouraging and depressing. The author wanted to warn them. And it's a warning we all need to hear. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, because the argument says this. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that you can lose your salvation. And if there are passages that are questionable, it's probably written to somebody that was never a Christian. So that doesn't qualify. Or if that isn't the case, it was probably written to somebody who's in danger of losing their reward and not their salvation. All right. And so some of those, you got to do a lot of research and study because some of those are difficult passages to discern. But here's one that is crystal clear. Verse 1, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And then in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Okay, that's the Greek word neophyte. This is somebody that has converted to Christianity. So there's no discrepancy there. This is describing somebody who has become a Christian. If they want to be an overseer, this passage says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So you're saying the devil got away with it? There's still a chance? If this person, this overseer, is a recent convert, and he gets proud and arrogant, he can fall under the same condemnation as the devil. This passage is clear. This person was a Christian. If this person gets way off track, he will fall under the same condemnation as the devil. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about this passage. And I don't say this to try to, scare anybody, but this should scare us, though. And I don't say this to cause controversy, but this should cause controversy. Why? Because if you believe in the Bible and you say you follow the Bible, then you better follow the Bible. Okay? And not some cheap knockoff brand of Christianity that's peddled around today in America. Because that says, once you're saved, you're always saved. In other words, live it up, live however you want, and all you matters is you just believe. That is not true. This passage and other passages like it say there is a danger. And these people are dangerously close. It's too easy to simply just believe, once I've punched my ticket, I'm all good. And if you're going to live by this, you better live by this. And most people that believe that once you become a Christian, you stay a Christian, have never even studied it out. They've just been told by someone else, their family, their pastor, if you don't know, you better study this out on your own and come to some of your own convictions and conclusions. Because the Bible says there is a danger of losing your salvation. It's not just saying, I believe, it's obeying until the end. There is a danger. If you stop believing and if you persist in disobedience and you persist in willful sin, there will be a time where you cross a line. And I don't know when that is. And you don't know when that is. But why would you even want to get close to it? And that's why this author comes strong here. Hey, you guys are refusing to listen. And let me tell you, God, if God permits, we'll continue to grow. But there is a time if people fall away, they cannot be brought back to repentance. Let us not fall into that category. And let us not just simply believe, once I'm a Christian, it's all good. Because the Bible says differently. Amen? Amen. Point number three, and lastly, better things. I'm glad it ends like this, because otherwise I wouldn't know how to finish. It's just a bunch of heaviness, and you're not listening, and you're not going to make it to heaven. Have a great Sunday. In chapter 6, here comes the encouragement, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, that's beloved, brethren, saying, okay, even though we brought the heat, we are confident of better things in your case. You know, even though you guys have a hard time hearing, and even though you're dangerously close to slipping away, not all is lost yet. And I believe you'll turn around. And I believe you'll make it. It's kind of similar to when Jesus talked to Peter and says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Whoa. And then Jesus says, but when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. That's encouragement, man. Imagine hearing that, oh, Satan's going to sift me as wheat. But when you turn back, that's the encouragement. You guys are dangerously close and you're slipping away. But I'm confident of better things in your case because you're still holding on. And he continues, verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the hope. Forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So you still are working hard for God. You still are loving people the way that you understand God wants you to love people. But verse 11 says, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. So this author is not just concerned about the entire congregation, but each person personally. I want each one of you, you sitting over there and you in the back there. He wants everyone to hold firm until the end. Verse 12, we don't want you to become lazy. That's the very same word he used to start this whole chapter or this whole section. Or you become slow to learn. Now he said, I don't want you to be like that. But I want you to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When we first become Christians, we probably work hard. We love people. We sing fired up. We say amen. We get to church early. We sing songs. We clap. We snap. We're fired up. But then, you know, just by the nature of life as it goes on and on, we do kind of stop listening. We do kind of, you know, resist. But this passage says, man, we got to hold to that zeal that we had at the beginning. And I'm encouraged by some in our fellowship who are doing this. There are several brothers we've been talking with for the past couple of weeks. They are holding on. They are making efforts to change. And that fires me up. Because it's a hard road to be a disciple of Jesus for your entire life. And they're talking about when they're starting to be tempted. They're trying to get open about everything, and that fires me up because that's the way they probably were when they were first Christians. And it's hard to stay that way, but they're making efforts to change, and we all need to be like that. We all need to be like that. Some of you started strong, and now you're sputtering. But even though that's the case, I'm convinced of better things because you first had a zeal in the beginning. And then he says that I want you to imitate those who have faith and patience. And you think patience is just somebody who just, you know, kind of puts up with people. But this is about somebody who's persistent and long-suffering. They may not have it all figured out, but they flat out hold on. And they stick it out. There's an interesting study done with Japanese and American students in the first grade. They were tested to try to figure out a difficult math problem. Well, I think in first grade, any problem is difficult. But what they did is they timed it. They had a Japanese student and they had an American student. And they gave them a difficult problem and they saw how long the American student would try to solve it. And then they saw how long it would take until they gave up. And the average time for the American student was 10 minutes. After 10 minutes, they just throw in the towel. For the Japanese student, it was 14 minutes. 4 minutes more on average. And not that they ever figured out, but there was just a persistence that was contrasted to the American student. And that's kind of cultural, you know. We're just going to give up. It's not that people are smarter. They're just more persistent. And they were trying harder. As a Christian, you don't have to have it all figured out. But you better flat out hold on. You better keep trying. You better hold on 14 minutes. You know what I mean? And not give up after only a few for the rest of your life. You may not have it all figured out, but you better hold dearly to the scriptures. You better be faithful and you better be persistent. And this passage says, imitate those who are doing that. And our lives need to be worthy of imitation so people can look at our older Christians and say, man, I know them. I know their life isn't perfect. I know they keep it real, but they flat hold on. And I want to be like that. I want to imitate them in their faith, in their patience. We need to imitate those, and we need to have lives worthy of imitation. And he says, we want to make your hope sure. We want to make this sure that this happens to the very end. That's what he says in verse 11. It's not just an intellectual understanding, but it's a commitment to hold on to the gospel. As we conclude this morning, God is not looking for church members. He's looking for people that believe, and as a result of their belief, they obey, and as a result of that obedience, they hold on for the rest of their lives and not become stubborn and refuse to listen. He expects us to grow in our knowledge. He expects us to grow in our love for Him and our love for others. He expects us to grow in our faith. He expects us to grow in our perseverance. And we all need to have an expectation for each other to continue to change and grow. However, don't be fooled. Simple believism is not enough. We all have to hold firm until the end. If you're going to follow the Bible, you got to follow the hard passages. You got to swallow them. And you got to digest them. And you got to live as the Bible says we need to live. Once saved, always saved is the cheapening of God's grace. It's a cheapening of God's grace. And lastly, you may be resisting and you may be sputtering, but there is good news. There is better things. If you imitate those who have faith and patience, and if you hold to the zeal that you first had at the beginning, and you hear the warnings from this book, you can have those better things. You can make it to the end, and we all can make it to the end together. Amen.